If you have your Bibles, open them with me tonight to the book of Ephesians as we go back to our study of this great book. And we are in chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. While you're turning there, there was a man named James Bracey who in 1955 was a newlywed, and he was also an army corporal who'd been stationed in California, and he was at that time thousands of miles away from his new wife. Well, on January the 28th of 1955, he wrote his wife a love letter. It wouldn't be the only one that he would write. It was one of many. But on that day, he wrote her a letter, but that letter never arrived. Years went by. Bracey eventually retired from the Army, had a wonderful marriage. In 2005, he and his wife celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. You know what happened a few days later? That love letter that he had mailed his wife half a century prior arrived. Nobody knows how. It somehow got lost. Somebody eventually found it. They found it and made sure that it got where it was supposed to go. But I tell you that because if we're all honest, there have probably been times when prayer felt a little bit like that lost letter. You know it was sent, but you don't know where it went or if it ever made it to its destination. Well, folks, the Word of God says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. If prayer sometimes seems distant or difficult, it could be that we have yet to learn how to really pray biblically. And tonight we're going to look at one of the great prayer passages in the Word of God. You recall that so far in Ephesians chapter 3, we've been talking about this wonderful mystery called the church. Paul said God had this mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, and now he's revealed it. This thing called the church, where Jew and Gentile come together, and this thing called the church is what God is up to. This is God's way. This is God's means of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the context. This is what Paul's been talking about. Now, we remember that Paul was in prison. He certainly had time to pray. But what Paul does here, something that he does numerous times in the scripture, he actually stops, writes a letter, and says to someone, I want you to know, number one, that I'm praying for you, and number two, I want you to know what it is I'm praying for when I pray for you. That's why one of the things we do a lot here on Wednesday nights, our prayer room, we send prayergrams. I mean, I'm a big believer in stopping, writing somebody a letter, and saying, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying for. Paul loved to do that, and that's what we're going to see in this passage. So look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we read these words, it's almost as if you are a fly on the wall and you get to listen to the Apostle Paul as he is praying for the church at Ephesus. You might discover that Paul did not pray for some of the things that many Christians normally pray for. There's a big difference between the kind of praying that we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and the kind of praying that we see in many churches and in the lives of many believers. And I want to talk to you about some of the things that Paul prayed for, things that we can and we should pray for, particularly like Paul, when we are praying for the church, when we're praying for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Well, what did Paul pray for when he prayed for them? He prayed for the power to imitate God's character. He prayed for the power to imitate God's character. Go back to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now notice those words in verse 14. For this reason. What reason, Paul? For this reason. Remember the verses before, this thing called the mystery of the church. Because God has revealed the mystery of the church, because the church is what God is doing and what God is building. It's what God is up to. For this reason, because the church, in other words, is that important. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice, before Paul gets around to actually revealing the content of his prayer, what it is he's praying for, we see both reverence and intimacy. We see reverence and intimacy. He said, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I bow, I kneel. Now listen, nowhere are we told that we must kneel when we pray. Abraham fell on his face when he prayed. Moses prayed with his hands outstretched. Solomon knelt, Daniel stood, Jesus prayed looking up. Hey, we see a lot of prayer warriors praying in different positions, and that's okay. I do believe what really matters is the position of the heart. And yet, that being said, there's something to be said for having those times in our lives when, like Paul, we actually get on our knees. It's as if Paul is reminding himself where he belongs. He's reminding himself of submission to God. I love what D.L. Moody said years ago. He said, the Christian on his knees can see more than the philosopher on his tiptoes. Boy, that's so true. Then notice what he says, praying to the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He says, I'm part of a family. I remember that. Every Christian in heaven and on earth, those at home, those who've been called home to heaven, is part of this spiritual family. He said, when I pray, I remember that. And when I pray, he said, I pray like a child approaching his father. You've got this idea of reverence. I bow on my knees. You have this idea of intimacy. I pray as part of a family. But then notice verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. There's so much in that statement. But when you see that word might in verse 16, to be strengthened with might, he's not talking about physical power here. He's not talking about being faster than a bullet or more powerful than a locomotive or able to leap a tall building in a single bound. He's talking about a different kind of strength. He's talking about a spiritual strength. He says, when I pray for you, I am praying that the Spirit of God would empower your inner man. Not the outer man, but the inner man. What does that mean? I'm praying for the mighty display of God's power in that part of you that controls your character. When he talks about praying for God's might upon the inner man, he's talking about the power to be holy, the power to strengthen your moral resolve, the power to walk in constant gratitude, the power to be humble takes power, the power to be discerning, the power to be obedient, the power to be like Christ. This takes power, the power of the inner man. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to have the strength team, and they're going to demonstrate all sorts of feats of strength, and they're going to bend things, and they're going to break things, and it's amazing strength. But let me tell you, the kind of strength that Paul is talking about here when he talks about the inner man, the kind of strength that he's praying that the Ephesians would have, is an even greater strength than that. And he tells us what it looks like when that kind of power is displayed in a life of a believer. Notice that first part of verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let me just pause right there. I'm praying, he said, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. We know that the moment a man or woman accepts Christ as Savior and Lord, in a real and dynamic way, Christ takes up residence in their hearts. For example, that famous scripture, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, if Christ lives in me, if that's reality for the Christian, then why is Paul praying for the Ephesians that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Well, it's because that word dwell, it's a very powerful word. It means more than just to reside. It means more than just to live. But this word really means to be at home. To be at home. I'm praying that Christ will be at home in your hearts. Maybe you've got an acquaintance, someone that you've met. They're all right. You're getting to know them. They invite you over to their home. You come over for the first time. You may have a great time. Do you really feel at home? No. But then you've got that best friend. You've known them for years. They read your thoughts. You read theirs. You finish each other's sentences. You know you can come over anytime, unannounced. Doesn't matter what condition the house is in. Doesn't matter what's going on. Guess what? You feel at home. A young couple buys a home, and maybe that home that they buy, it's a fixer-upper. But that's okay. They're excited about it. I mean, the wallpaper is faded and worn out. There's trash in the basement. Turns out the roof leaks. The lighting in the rooms is too dark. Some of the switches, some of the outlets don't work. The insulation is poor. The kitchen's not well designed. It's inconvenient. But you know what? In spite of all of those things, it's their home. And they do live there. And they're very happy to have it. But you know what happens? The years go by, and then one project after another, assuming they don't move, but one project after another, they take that house and they work on that house. And before long, that ugly wallpaper is gone. And then that basement eventually gets cleaned. And then the roof gets replaced. The lighting is improved. The outlets are repaired. The insulation is replaced. The kitchen gets remodeled. And eventually what happens is they are completely at home in that house because every single part of it was designed with them in mind. Now, I want you to imagine your heart is one big home. That moment you accept Christ, He comes in, He makes it His home. But guess what? Initially, that house is kind of like a fixer-upper. It needs repairs. So what happens? Jesus goes room by room, and He makes His way through this house, and He starts making the necessary renovations. He goes to a bookshelf, which is your mind. He finds some objectionable reading. He tosses out certain books. He replaces it. He fills that space with the Word of God. He goes into your kitchen. You prepare meals there. This is your appetite, your spiritual appetite. He sees junk food. He begins to replace those sinful desires with a healthy diet. So instead of you hungering for money, hungering for prestige, hungering for lust, you begin to hunger for righteousness. You hunger for more of God's presence. He goes into the living room. This is where you commune with your guest. This is where you fellowship. Jesus goes in that room and He sees some worldly companions who are influencing you in ungodly ways. He sees those areas of your life where you're unequally yoked. He sees some relationships that are not right. Maybe He sees some activities that need to stop or change. Then He goes to the workroom and He sees all of those tools that you own that are not being used. He sees your spiritual gifts. He sees your talents, all those things God gave you for His service. And He goes into that room and He starts putting them to work. Then He goes into the office and He sees the bills in the drawer and the checkbook and the financial statements. This is your stewardship. He sees the income not reported. He sees the taxes not paid. He sees shady business deals. He sees the tithes and the offerings that were not given. He sees all of these things. He sees you seeking first your kingdom instead of His. He begins to change the priorities of your life in this area. And so Jesus, having taken up residence in the home of your heart, goes from room to room to room, and then eventually, finally, He makes His way to the closets. Don't you hate it when Jesus begins to open up those closets? He opens them up and He sees everything that you have stored away, every unconfessed sin, bitterness, resentment, the person you refuse to forgive, all of the things that you had hidden away that nobody else can see. He goes in there and turns on this really bright light so that every tiny cobweb appears. It's all exposed, and then He cleans the closets. And then finally, when all is said and done, the entire house has been redesigned with Jesus in mind, and He is at home. And in that sense, He dwells in your heart. He doesn't just live there, but He dwells there. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. How different is that prayer than many of the prayers that we pray or we hear? Paul said, I'm not praying for your problems to go away. Not praying that you'll have a trouble-free life. He said, I'm praying that Jesus would be completely at home in your heart, and you would have all the power and all the might that you need according to His riches in order for that to happen, that you would allow Him to redesign and redecorate until every room is to His liking. Man, that's a great prayer for you to pray for yourself. It's a great prayer for you to pray for your family. But remember the context. This is a great prayer for you to pray for your church. And so we have to ask, if your heart is a home, where is Christ? Is he on the outside? Is he knocking on the door saying, let me in? Or perhaps have you allowed him in, but you're trying to keep him locked in that room, locked in that basement, bringing him out when there's a problem or when the house is falling apart? A man named William McDonald said this. He said, Jesus Christ will never feel at home in our hearts until he has full access to every room and closet, that he might not be grieved by sinful words, thoughts, motives, and deeds, that he might enjoy unbroken fellowship with the believer. This is what Paul prayed for when he's praying for the Ephesians, and he wanted them to know. He's praying for the power to imitate God's character, but then he's also praying for the power to experience God's love, the power for them to truly experience God's love. Go back to verse 17 and notice the second part of that verse. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now let me pause right there. To be rooted like a mature tree whose roots sink down deep into the soil. And because the roots are big and full and deep, it is not easily moved. It will not easily fall. I think of my wife and I last summer going to visit the world's tallest tree and standing in front of that tree. The roots to that tree were bigger than most trees that you see around here. It had these big, beautiful roots sinking deep into the ground. It's rooted. And also he says, I'm praying that you'll be grounded in God's love. Now, grounded, that's an architectural word. He's saying, I'm praying that love would be the foundation of your lives, that everything that you do would be based upon the love that you have received in Christ Jesus. Now, notice Paul isn't just praying for them to love one another. Great prayer to pray. But he's praying for something even bigger and even deeper than that. That the roots would be so deep, the roots that you have in your relationship with Christ, that love is what comes out. And that love would then be the basis for all of life. Look at verse 18. We'll go back to verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You can't even begin to understand it. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that they will have this ability, the ability to truly experience the love of Jesus Christ in its fullness. Again, what a great thing pray for. Not just that they'll have head knowledge of God's love. Not just that they'll be able to give some kind of theological textbook definition. No. He's praying that they will grasp it. That they'll really, truly grasp it. A personal experience of God's love that filters down in your life and it affects the way you think and the way you act, the way you live, the way you relate to others. And so in order to emphasize that, to demonstrate that, notice four things that he mentions when he talks about his prayer for their experience with the love of Jesus Christ. That they would know the width and the length and the depth and the height of this love. It's like he's searching for every way he can to describe how great that love is and how great of an experience with that love they will have. He said, I'm praying that you will know how wide this love is. It's wider than the oceans, wider than the universe, wide enough to encompass you and me in spite of who we are and in spite of all that we've done. He says, I want you to know the length. I want you to know how long God's love is. Well, just how long is it, Paul? How far does it go? Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That means there was never a time when God started to love you. Always has loved you. And he always will. That's why there's nothing you're going to do that'll cause God to love you more or love you less. It's not based on you. It's not based on who you are. It's based on who he is, his character. Sometimes we parents say to our children, I loved you before you were even born. One little girl heard her grandma say that so many times, she decided to return the compliment. Grandma, I loved you before you were born too. Well, it doesn't work that way. There was a time when you started loving them, but there was never a time when God started loving you. It's everlasting. That's how long it is. He says, I pray that you will understand the depth of God's love. How deep is it? So deep, he came down from heaven to earth, down to a manger, down to the cross, down to the grave. I want you to know the height of God's love. Psalm 103:11 says this, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Oh, that's pretty high. That's pretty high. He says, oh, I want you to understand. I want you to experience the width and the length, and the depth and the height of God's love for you. Great thing to pray for each other. Queen Victoria's second daughter was named Alice. Alice had a son who was 4 years old, was suffering with black diphtheria, and he was quarantined. His mother was told, you must keep your distance. One day, she heard her little boy ask a question, why doesn't my mommy kiss me anymore? And when she heard that, her heart melted. She rushed to him. She smothered him with kisses. And tragically, days later, both of them were buried. But this love, it's a love like that mother's. It must express itself no matter the cost. When you think about how wide and long and deep and high is the love of God, where do you go? You go to the cross. How do you experience this kind of love? You must go to the cross. Paul says, I'm praying for you to grasp this. When I grasp, or if I'm beginning to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is God's love, it's going to mean some ramifications for my life. It means I'm not going to be upset or so upset if other people don't love me. Because if I get the width and length and depth and height of God's love, I know I'm loved by the one who matters most. When I begin to grasp how wide and long and deep and high, I won't despair when trials come my way because I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I know I am secure in his love. When I begin to grasp how wide and long and deep and high, I won't have to work as hard to forgive others because I'll remember that his love made my forgiveness possible. When I begin to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is his love means my speech and my thoughts, my relationships and my goals and my values will all change because I've been touched and motivated by that love. It's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. It's what we should pray for ourselves and for one another. But there's one little detail in verse 18 I haven't pointed out yet, and this is so critical. Notice when Paul prayed this for them, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of this love. He says, I'm praying this for you. I'm praying that you'll understand how wide and long and deep and high is God's love, but not in isolation. He's saying, you're not going to grasp this love by being cut off from the body of Christ. It's just not going to happen. And John Stott made an amazing statement about this. He said, and I wholly agree, he said, it takes the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. Boy, that's the truth. It takes the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. I am absolutely, positively convinced, according to the Word of God, you cannot and will not grow deeper in love with Jesus by living your life on a spiritual island. You see somebody infected with the Jesus and me syndrome, just Jesus and me, nobody else, Jesus and me, no need for God's people, Jesus and me, no need for God's church. You know what they're missing out on? They're missing out on a lot of things, but they're missing out on that real, true, deep experience of the love of God in their lives, because you'll never experience that to the fullest in isolation. You just won't. Well, there's one more thing that I want you to notice as Paul was praying for the Ephesians. He also prayed for the power to perceive God's ability. The power to perceive God's ability. Now, there is so much in these last two verses. And by the way, in case anybody asks, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 are my favorite verses in all of the Bible. That's why I have these verses framed in my office. You may have noticed there's a reason for that. We're actually going to spend more time going even deeper in these verses next week. But I want you to notice in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It is staggering for us to think about what God can do and to think that God can do exceedingly abundantly, some translations say immeasurably more than all we can ask or think. I don't know about you, I can ask for a lot. I can think a lot. I can imagine a lot. But to think, no matter how much I ask for, no matter what I think or imagine, whatever that is, God cannot just do more than that, but exceedingly, abundantly more than that. And so many times we struggle in prayer because we forget just how great God is. Don't ever be afraid to pray for great things. I think maybe one day when we get to heaven, one of the great regrets we'll have if we look back on our lives will be the thought of the things we could have prayed for and should have prayed for, and God was ready to grant them, but we weren't willing or we lacked the faith to pray for the really big things. There's no limit what you can ask God to do as long as you remember this final verse. The aim of our praying, the goal of our praying must always be this: to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. That must always be the goal. We've looked at some great prayer requests in verses 14 through 19. These are wonderful things to pray for yourself and for others. But did you know that you can even pray for these things and do so for the wrong reasons? Even the prayer requests of verses 14 and 19 can be prayed for the wrong reasons. It is possible. But here's where prayer really becomes powerful. When I can pray and the goal of my prayer is not that I would be blessed, or that my way would be easier, or my burden would be made lighter, or that my will would be done. But when I can pray and the goal, the aim of my prayer is that God would be glorified, and not only would God be glorified, but he would specifically be glorified in the church. Because God wants to be glorified and he deserves to be glorified, but what he delights in, it seems more than anything else, is when he is glorified in this thing, in this place called the church. The people of God together. That is when my prayer becomes a mighty weapon in the hand of God. That is the prayer God delights to answer. And when you pray in this way, and the goal is that he would be glorified in the church, look out. Because if need be, waters will part. If need be, the sun will stand still. If need be, storms will cease. Because God delights in bringing glory to himself through his church. Let that be always our prayer. Join me as we pray right now.